First reading is Exodus chapter 24, and it will be found on page 82 of the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 24, starting at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is in Hebrews, and it can be found on page 1211 in the Pew Bible, and we're starting at chapter 12, verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' The words once more indicated the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Warren's. If we haven't met before, my name is Daniel Newman, and I'm the rector of the parish. I've been told that the hearing aid loop isn't working this morning. I do apologise for that. I will try and make myself heard. Let me pray for us as we begin. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our eyes this morning to see the wonder of what happens as we gather together as your people this morning. Would that enthuse us about gathering such as this? And would this equip us to live for you in the week ahead? In Jesus' name, amen. Why have you come this morning? Let me just give you a moment to think about how you might answer that question. Why have you come this morning? Have you come to learn more about the Bible? Have you come to bring someone to hear about Jesus? Maybe you've come to be moved by the songs that you sing. Maybe you've come because you want to give your children a good start in life. Maybe you've come to meet your friends. Maybe you've come because it's what's expected of you. Even in ordinary circumstances, there are competing demands on our time. The garden needs attention, ours certainly does. Do we go for a walk or a cycle ride while the weather's still nice? Do we take the children to sport? Do we just spend some time as a family together at the end of a busy week? We work hard all week, do we just stay in bed? Some of us don't have that option. It's hard to get the children up and ready for church. And all that's been intensified by the pandemic. Many of us got out of that discipline of coming to church Sunday by Sunday. And we could become disappointed with Sunday services. You might think, for whatever reason, that the preaching isn't intellectually stimulating enough. Or you might think that it will go over the heads of the people you want to come. You might find that the oratory isn't particularly stirring. And we're a village church, we don't have a large number of musicians, we don't have people who are dedicated to working with children and young people and their families. There are better resourced churches around, or churches that better match our preferences. Many of us have cars. So why have you come here this morning? Even back in the summer, I thought it would be helpful to spend a few weeks taking a break from our normal practice of working through a book of the Bible passage by passage, to look at what the Bible says about what happens when we gather together as a church. And I think it's even more important at the moment. And I would encourage you to check what I'm saying from the Bible as I'm preaching, to make sure that it is what the Bible says. We'll focus on those two passages that were read, but I'll also mention a couple of other passages as well. The first thing I want us to notice is that God gathers us in his presence. God gathers us in his presence. When you come across the word church in the New Testament, it's the word for assembly. And it can be used in all sorts of different contexts. It can be used in secular contexts. In Acts 19, it's used in a legal sense, a legal assembly like a court. But it's also used for a rabble that's gathered in a theatre. I don't know whether we're feeling much like a rabble this morning. But it's also used particularly for the assembly of God's people at Mount Sinai, and all the times that they gather throughout their history in the Old Testament. When God's people are gathered together, that is when they are most truly who they are. And throughout the New Testament, there are times that are singled out when Christians come together as a church. For example, to share the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 or in chapter 14. There are references to how Christians are to behave in church. For example, in speaking intelligible words in 1 Corinthians 14. And so there's a distinction between coming together as church and how we behave in church And what happens when we just gather together with other Christians to read the Bible or to pray or to have a coffee with each other or to share a meal together? So where does God gather his people? Well, he gathers them in his presence. You may know these words from Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So you might be thinking at this point, well, if God is everywhere, then how can he gather us in his presence? It just doesn't make sense. In what sense does it mean that God gathers us in his presence? Yes, God is present everywhere, but he also chooses to be present to act in particular places. God's people in the Old Testament would have been able to distinguish between God's presence everywhere and his presence in particular places to act. And so one example of that is in our first reading. God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 19, they gather at Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments, followed by various laws, concluding with his promise to bring them into the promised land. And so if you are following in our church Bibles, Exodus chapter 24, page 82, the Lord invites Moses to come up to him, along with Aaron, his brother, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, representing the whole nation. So yes, God is everywhere, but that group of people are to come near, and most of all, Moses is to draw near. And that invitation to enter God's presence, or to draw near, hasn't changed in the New Testament. The location has, but that invitation to draw near hasn't. We're no longer tied to one physical place. In John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is talking to a woman at a well in Samaria. And the woman says, "Our fathers have worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place you should worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when we will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." We're not tied to one specific place anymore. So where do we go to worship God? Where does God gather us in his presence? Our second reading is from the letter to the Hebrews. And before the reading that was read, we're told that the tent of meeting, which is where God met with his people in the Old Testament, is a picture of heaven. So in the Old Testament, you had the holy place and the most holy place where the high priest could go. And that is a picture of heaven. And Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 2 describes the work of Jesus like this. "We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man." You had an earthly tent where priests would go into the most holy place. But that's a picture of the true meeting place of God in heaven. And Jesus has entered that most holy place in heaven. And then in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, there is this invitation. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." So that earthly tent, there was a curtain separating the most holy place off from the rest of it, and only the high priest could go through once a year. Jesus opened the way for us to enter the heavenly holy place, to go into heaven, as we're invited to draw near to God. Yes, God is present everywhere, but Christians are invited to draw near to God. And then in chapter 12, the second reading we had, that assembly at Sinai is contrasted with the Christian assembly. So in Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So when we gather, what is actually taking place is that we are meeting with God in heaven, surrounded by thousands upon thousands of angels and those who have gone before us in the faith. God gathers us in his presence. Let me use a couple of illustrations. These don't originate with me, but imagine you're walking maybe to the vine and something catches your eye by the side of the path and you stoop down and you pick it up and it's a £5 note. Now you can walk along the path to the vine and find £5 notes, but if you really want to be sure you're going to pick up a £5 note, that's not where you're going to go. You're not going to go out for a walk to the vine. You're going to go to a bank and draw out some money. That's where you can be sure you can go to get £5 notes. One of the reasons doctors keep quiet about their profession is maybe they're down at the pub and word gets out that they're a doctor. Off comes the shoe, off comes the socks. Doctor, will you have a look at my toe? And yes, a doctor could examine that person's toe in the pub, but actually the doctor keeps particular hours when someone can book an appointment to see him or her to have that toe examined, at least before COVID. In the same way, God has given a particular place where we can be sure we will meet with him and where he will be present and where he will act. And that is when his people gather. That's not to say that meeting with him in other ways is not important. Reading the Bible, praying by ourselves, in our families, in home groups, in triplets, etc. But the point is that gathering together as the church is important. So God gathers us in his presence. But what does God do when he gathers us? And secondly, I want us to see that God renews his covenant with us. God renews his covenant with us. A covenant is a relationship in which one party enters into a bond with another and makes promises and expects a response in return. So God graciously makes a covenant with human beings to save us from our sins and calls us to respond by trusting in him. And throughout Scripture, there are the same basic elements of the way in which God makes and renews covenants with people. So let's look at the example we have in our first reading in Exodus. Again, before the reading itself, in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God calls his people out of Egypt to worship him. There's a call. Then there's cleansing. We're sinful people. How can God possibly be in a relationship with us? So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God reminds his people of how he brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you may remember the story. That required the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the blood spread on the doorpost and the lintel. There had to be a sacrifice so that God's people could gather. Call, cleansing, consecration. God sets his people apart to belong to him. God gives them his word in the Ten Commandments. This is how you're to live as my distinct people. And he calls them to respond by trusting in him and obeying him. Call, cleansing, consecration. And we see all those three elements in Exodus 24 itself. There's the call in verses 1 and 2. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. In verse 5, there's cleansing. And that requires sacrifice. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Then there's consecration by his word in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to his people. This is how you're to live as my distinct people. And they respond, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey. They're set apart to belong to the Lord. And then that then leads to the next stage, which is communion. They get to feast before God. They get to feast in God's presence. Exodus 24, verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Isn't that amazing? Sinful human beings cleansed and now able to be in God's presence and eat and drink in his presence and not have his hand of judgment fall on them. And then the final step is meant to be commissioning, going out to gather more worshippers. We see that perhaps most clearly in a little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 5 to 8, where basically God says, I've given you decrees and laws, follow them in the land you're about to take possession of, and this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. And they'll hear about all this and say, surely this is a great and wise and understanding people. And they'll want to worship God for themselves. God calls sinful people. He cleanses them, consecrates them for communion with him before commissioning them to serve him. And that's a pattern we see repeated for worship throughout the Old Testament. When the high priest Aaron begins his ministry, there's that pattern of offering a sin offering for himself and his people, for cleansing from sin. A burnt offering representing consecration to God, communion with God, as they eat, a fellowship offering. They eat in God's presence. When Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles 5 to 7, he gathers the people and calls them. There are sacrifices for cleansing. Solomon consecrates them by teaching and praying. And there are burnt sacrifices. There are responses of praise. They enjoy communion as they feast. And he sends them home, joyful and glad in heart. In 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah restores the temple worship. He offers a sin offering for cleansing, a burnt offering for consecration. There's praise. They feast on the fellowship offerings and they rejoice. Call, cleansing, consecration, communion, commission. Why on earth is this relevant for us? Well, the reason is God relates to us by means of a covenant as well. In Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses takes blood, he sprinkles it on the people and says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the blood of the covenant. I wonder, do those words ring any bells to you? On the night before Jesus died, he said, took the cup of wine and said, take, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. It is through Jesus' death on the cross that God establishes a new covenant with human beings. There are no longer any animal sacrifices. Look again at Hebrews 12. Verses 18 to 21 refer to that gathering at Sinai when God made a covenant with Israel. And verses 22 to 24 place this alongside what Christians now enjoy when they gather. There are similarities and differences. The relationship with God is still a covenant. And verse 24 explicitly tells us Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And it mentions his sprinkled blood, referring to his death on the cross. So where do we go to find out the pattern for how we're to relate to God in covenant? Well, it makes sense to follow the same structure of covenant that always is applied when God's people gather. That of call, cleansing, consecration, communion, and commission. We're now cleansed through Jesus' death on the cross once for all by his sacrifice on the cross. We're consecrated by the preaching of the word to which we respond by trusting in him and obeying him. We have communion when we share the Lord's Supper and we eat bread and drink wine. And we'll think more in future weeks about some of those aspects of what happens when we gather. The Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks and preaching. Now, it's not that if we sin, God breaks his covenant with us and we need to go through this whole process to remake that covenant. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross cleanses his people from their sins, past, present, and future. But confession of sin is a weekly reminder that we need cleansing and that we have assurance of it through Jesus' death on the cross, through his sacrifice. So think of it like the renewal of marriage vows. The marriage has never ceased to exist. The promises that were made at the wedding are still in operation, but they are renewed, restated, as a demonstration of ongoing love and commitment. None of this is to suggest that any radical changes are needed in at the pattern of what we're doing or the way that we're doing things, but to give us confidence in the value of what we're doing and helping us to see the wonder of what is actually happening as we gather together as we worship. You might be concerned, and quite rightly so, about those who wouldn't yet call themselves Christians. What the implications are for them as they come into a service. And I suggest that these elements of the service, this pattern for a service, should clearly proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it proclaims that God graciously gathers his people to enter into covenant with them. When we confess our sins, it proclaims that we are sinful. We've sinned against God. We're in need of God's cleansing. It proclaims that God does cleanse us through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we say the creed, people will hear that we declare that there is a God who created everything, but who sent his Son, Jesus, who was born of a virgin, suffered, was crucified, died, was buried, rose again, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and have the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. They see the fruit of that gospel as we have communion with God, as we share bread and wine together. They see that all kinds of different people come together who wouldn't have anything else in common apart from faith in Jesus Christ. People of different ages and nationalities and jobs and backgrounds and so on. And if you're watching online or you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christian, then can I encourage you to trust in Christ for your cleansing, to become part of that covenant people. And if that isn't a step you're ready to make yet, we are running a Christianity Explored course starting on Thursday that will enable you to explore more about who Jesus is, about the sacrifice he made on the cross and how he calls us to follow him. It may just be that what you've seen about our gathering this morning, what you've heard about what it means, will help you to take that step. So you might read the Bible and pray on your own and in triplets and in small groups. You might feel that you can worship God in your garden or when you're out for a walk. And to some extent that's true as you see evidence of the grandeur of God in the world around you. But gathering for church on a Sunday is worth getting out of bed for. It is worth getting the children out of bed for. Because when we meet together, God gathers us in his presence. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God has done everything necessary to cleanse us and restore our broken relationship with him, so that we can be set apart for him, have communion with him, and be commissioned to serve him in the world. God renews his covenant. That should affect our mindset as we come to worship. We are still gathering in the presence of a holy God, but he's a God who has cleansed us. So we should come, as our second reading ended, with reverence and awe. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can come not hesitantly, but eagerly, week by week. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that though we have rebelled against you, you haven't abandoned us. You still seek us to worship you. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, so that all who trust in him can be cleansed from their sins. We thank you that as we gather together week by week, we can have reassurance of your love and commitment to us. We pray that your word would be doing its work in our hearts, setting us apart for you. We pray now that you'd fill us by your Spirit and send us out to live for you in the week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.